Okay. Praise the Lord. Glory to God. Let's turn to Mark chapter 4 and verse 35 through 41. If you'd like to join me in reading, please stand as we honor God's word one more time. That day when evening came, he said to his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with him. A furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him up and said, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." Heavenly Father, I pray that by your Spirit you will stir our hearts today. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your word that it is quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, and able to make division within our spirits, our hearts, and our flesh, and to bring to bear these now ancient texts and apply them to our hearts as if we were there. And I pray, Father, this will be the case. We love you. We praise you. And I pray, Father, you'd show us about the awe that we have for you. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise the Lord. Please be seated. There's a supporting text or a text I'd like to turn to with me, and that is in Psalms chapter 24 and verses 1 through 10. I'd like to read this just as a reference. "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. For he founded it on the seas and established it on the waters." We see this first verse. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. For he founded it on the seas and established it in the floods. As we leave these four parables that Jesus spoke in Mark's gospel, or Mark then used to make his claims and fortify the claims of Christ that the kingdom of God is advancing and how it advances, and we've spent a lot of time talking about the sower and the sowing the seed. And now he shifts his attention to another very important issue. And that is, Jesus confronts the world. See in texts such as 1 John 2, verse 15 and 16, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world," it says. In Romans chapter 12, "Don't love the world," is a simple exhortation of the Apostle Paul. The love of the world, certainly that's not talking about mountains and trees and skies. It's talking about those things in the world that are represented by a fallen nature of man. We see it first identified in Adam and Eve as they were in the garden and were told to eat anything in the garden except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And in their rebellion from the temptation they received, they did eat that fruit, and as a result, I don't even think they recognized or even imagined the result of death coming into their life. But immediately death came, and with death came fear. And with fear came guilt, and even a desire to hide themselves from God. We see those characteristics still boldly in everybody that's ever been born. You don't have to teach a child how to master these things. They are part of the nature we have, and it's a fallen nature, and it's far from that Edenic nature that Adam and Eve shared in innocence before God. And Jesus, in these next three different perspectives, these next three different sections of his gospel, Mark is going to highlight Jesus confronting those three areas. These three illustrations of Jesus confronting the power over a fallen world. This text in Psalms chapter 24, it highlights what his points are ultimately going to be, and that is, you suffer, you're in a suffering situation, God is in control of that suffering. You might find yourself in an impossible situation on a natural level with natural things, you know, seas and floods and all these kind of things, and we think that something else is taking over, and where is God, and so forth. But God is in control of these things. And we see him attacking the assumption that the earth is lost, it's just going someplace, it's on its way out. Paul reminds us in the 8th chapter of Romans that the world is subject to the sins of men. Death has brought an effect in the world that were not there prior to that sin coming into the world. It affected the natural things in the world. It also has affected people. It's affected our nature. It's affected our ideas. It's affected our perspectives, and instead of being ones that glorify God on a natural basis, it's far from that. It glorifies ourselves. We think in terms of me, how this is affecting me. And though we recognize that this kind of thing, even the world recognizes if you get so self-centered that all you think about is yourself, you're going to have problems. But yet we turn again and again to the idea that I'm in charge of me. And we have a highly false doctrine, a non-biblical doctrine, that states that we have a will that is sovereign even before a sovereign God. That our will trumps whatever God ultimately, or can trump what God wills. Yes, we have a will. It is free. It's free of sin. It's free of righteousness. But it's tainted by sin from the moment we are born until we either come to faith in Christ or we die. And he's going to confront that. He's going to confront that in these illustrations. He's going to confront demonic forces through his healing of a sick woman and the raising of a girl from the dead. And we see these verses as ones that he puts together, or he utilizes in order to reach his audience. And we know historically his audience is a Roman Christian audience in the days of Nero Caesar's persecution of Christians. And so as a result, we keep that in mind, recognizing why would he put these three reflections, these three highlights of the sayings of Jesus and the life of Jesus, why would he put these three together in order to reach his audience? And we'll see that in each case, these are ones that address the very problems that exist within the Roman Christian community at the time. So he provides to his audience a foretaste of the power of the Son of Man at work in his world. This is not God, this is not Satan's world. This is not man's world. This is God's world. The things we see in this world are there in order to achieve His good will, His good purposes. That's a hard thing. You can say that easily up front. But when the pain, the suffering, and difficulties come to us personally, we can ask ourselves, where's God? Why is He doing this to me? Is He really good? And not more than a few, even great theologians, have literally come to their knees on that problem, saying, I thought there was a God until I found out that He's not a good God. Because of what? Something that's happened to us. And so as a result, we need to be very careful and understand how this is working out. And of course, Mark is doing this with an audience that perhaps has waned in their enthusiasm for Christ. Simply because if you speak out, you can be killed. Rather than speaking out and feeling embarrassed. You know, we get our feelings hurt sometimes, or someone gets their feelings hurt about us, or uses anger or confrontation as a weapon toward us. And just by simply sharing the goodness, the glad tidings of the gospel. And so as a result, we're going to see as we move through these three next sections how Jesus is Lord over His world. Amen. There is a terror of the sea. You ever feel that? I remember the first time that I, as an adult, went to the ocean. And we, actually it was New England. We were going up to New England and we went to this place called Singing Beach out of Manchester, New Hampshire. And it's a, I don't know why they call it Singing Beach. I think because when you hit your heels, it makes some kind of sound. I don't know. They call it Singing Beach, so who knows why. I heard a lot of, that's the best one I heard. I heard some silly ones too. That, you know, this, never mind, forget it. Okay. So we are arriving late at night. There's a moon out. I didn't really know there was a moon out until I walked over the dune in Manchester toward the beach, expecting that I was going to look down to the beach. But yet as I walked over this dune, as soon as I cleared it, there was the moon on the water, and it literally, the ocean looked like it was this before me. There in the horizon, there was the moon. And I literally stopped and thought, oh my goodness, look at that. Doesn't seem right. If the ocean is above you, do you think it's just going to roll in on top of you? But there was this astonishment just in a second. That's just from looking at it. How about those who are out on the water? A lot of sailors, once they get out about 4 miles, we can't see the shore behind them. There's a certain paranoia that comes over a certain number of sailors, and it's one of the things that gets people shipped out of the Navy or the services, is they can't stand for a moment the idea of being out on the ocean where they know they can't swim anywhere to get back. I think that's probably the thing that would happen to a lot of people. But there's a paranoia, there's a terror. Now, when you include storms, can you imagine taking an aircraft carrier that weighs millions of pounds and it's made out of solid steel, and yet it still floats? Just, I don't know if this troubles your heart. It still floats, put on the water, and up to a certain level of waves, the experience is you can't feel a single thing on that boat. It just goes straight through the water. Because there's nothing, it seems like nothing can make that thing move up and down. But you put it into a storm, and it literally rocks over one side to the other. Has anybody experienced like this? And I've never been on a boat, and this is one of the reasons why. I mean, a big one, you know. Especially not in a storm. Now, one author put it this way. What matters it? The vessel does not halt. The wind blows. The vessel trembling under the hurricane is wholly absorbed in its own workings. The passengers and sailors do not even see the drowning man. His miserable head is but a speck amid the immensity of the waves. He gives vent to desperate cries from out of the depths. What a specter that is retreating. He gazes and gazes at it frantically. It retreats, it grows dim, it diminishes in size. The ship he was once on is now moving away from him. He was there, but just now. He was one of the crew. He went and came along the deck with the rest and had his part of breath and of sunlight. He was a living man. Now what has taken place? He has slipped. He has fallen. All is at an end. The billows torn and lashed by the wind encompass him hideously. The tossing of the abyss bear him away. All the tongues of water dash over his head. A populace of waves spits upon him. Confused openings half devour him. Every time that he sinks, he catches glimpses of precipices filled with night. Frightful and unknown vegetation seize him, not about his feet, draw him to them. He is conscious that he is becoming an abyss, and he forms part of the foam. The waves toss him from one end to the other. He drinks in the bitterness. The cowardly ocean attacks him furiously to drown him. The enormity plays with his agony. Nevertheless, he struggles. He tries to defend himself. He tries to sustain himself. He makes an effort to swim. His penny efforts to swim are all exhausted instantly. And he combats the inexhaustible. There are no more men, he says. Where is God? Oh, implacable march of human societies. Oh, losses of men and of souls on the way. Ocean into which falls all that the law lets slip. Disastrous abyss of help. Oh, more death. The sea is the inexorable social night into which the penal laws filtering there condemned. The sea is the immensity of wretchedness. The soul going down, streamed by the gulf. It is a living corpse. Who shall sustain it? He shouts, "Help, help!" And no one hears him. I don't know about you, but when I read that first time, I thought, I'm not going on any boats anywhere. It's the terror. On the one side, it's a beautiful thing. On the other side, it's terror that's involved. And I read that today simply to give us a taste of what may have been in the hearts of those disciples on that boat, that small fishing boats that went out into that sea that day. Now you notice it starts out in verse 35 by the phrase, "That day when evening came," he said to his disciple, "Let's go over to the other side." Now, a lot of commentators, several that I am very familiar with, they make the case that this is a chronological statement. It simply means that Jesus was in a boat teaching people parables. When he came to the end of the parables, instead of getting out of the boat, he said to his disciples, "Let's go over to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Go over to away from Capernaum to the other side and share the gospel in those areas." But I have a feeling that after reading this entire context, that this is far from just some chronological note for us to know that this is next. In fact, first of all, Mark doesn't really do that. In fact, except for Luke, and it's somewhat a limited experience, nobody tries to be chronological. In other words, this happened, this happened, this happened, this happened. John, get to John's gospel, he starts with things that in other gospels is almost last in the thing, in their writings. And so as a result, what are we to make of this statement, "that day"? Well, this section has all the markings of eyewitnesses. Perhaps Peter, perhaps a very young Mark. In any event, the detail which exists comes from the remembered fear of someone who was there when the sea rose and the winds whipped and the small fishing boats labored to the point of turning over. Mark remembers the howling tempest, crying out of the winds and the waves for his own blood. Instead of saying, us, it's me. He remembers the horror of the voices. And he remembers the voice of the Savior. That day may inform us that after Jesus finished teaching the four parables, he told them that he was going to do something different. But I believe that what he's talking about is that day when that storm took place. When you think of something that happened in your life, I can remember the beginning of some things that were pretty terrible. I don't know what the date was. I forget the date. But I remember that night or that morning or that day. As a result, it sears itself in our thinking. That day on the Sea of Galilee, when this person's life was changed by an event that took place, a day of horror, but yet a day of absolute holiness, a day he and they would never forget. That day, he said to his disciples, let's go over to the other side. In verse 36, leaving the crowd, they took him along just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with them. A furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Now, we ask, what kind of boat were they in? Well, you know, we've talked about this in the very beginning when we talked about Jesus going into the boat and seeing the fishermen that he called. His first disciples were fishermen. They weren't great big seaworthy boats. They weren't boats that were designed to go into heavy waves or winds at all. They were fair weather fishermen boats, which means as you go out and you fish a lot, but you're not in danger from the weather. And so you would pass on a day when it looked like it was going to be stormy, and you would not go. There were boats that were maybe 12 to 15 inches, feet long. And as a result, they were narrow boats. They were you could work from them quickly, and they worked in teams typically. When they threw out, and if there was a catch, quickly the other boats would gather up to them, and they would share the process of pulling fish out of the water, simply because even a small amount of fish could put the boat itself in jeopardy. So as a result, here they are, they're in this small boat, and suddenly a squall. Am I saying that correctly? I'm kind of showing off because I remember about 25 years ago I shared it from this text and I said a squall. And everybody went, man. So no one's laughing, so I guess I'm getting it correct, right? It's a squall. Well, a squall on the Sea of Galilee is not like an afternoon thunderstorm in Maryland. All my life, I've had this really nice experience that, you know, you work all day, it's really, really, really hot, and then the afternoon, late afternoon, you see this gathering thing, and then you hear thunder, and see lightning at a distance, gets closer and closer and closer, and I mean, just kind of rolls right over everything. It happened last week, twice. If you're in Maryland, that's very typical for you. Aren't you afraid of those sudden things? No, you can see them coming. You know it's coming. You can see them over there, way over there, north of Frederick, or maybe out that way or that way. You see these things coming towards you. Not so on the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee is formed out of a basin of mountains that are above it. Literally, if you look at the topography, and if you have a study Bible or some maps, almanac, I mean, some maps in the back of your Bible, you might be able to see this topography tried to be pictured. But literally, it's sometimes as much as 1,000 feet higher on the plains that are in the mountains around the Sea of Galilee than it is on the Sea of Galilee. So you're constantly looking up at mountains. And weather patterns can be completely different above you, out of sight, where you don't see anything, and where you are. Very typical take place. And what happens is when this comes suddenly, it means it literally rolls over the sides of those mountains and then just falls down onto the Sea of Galilee. And when it does, there's high winds, there's a change of temperature, it blocks out the sun, there's darkness, and the waves, of course, become massive waves. And any small boat can be in great danger in a very short period of time. And so when he describes this, it's something that is the terror of every person who travels in any way on the Sea of Galilee. It's still a problem now. Now, of course, we have, you know, instrumentation, weather instrumentation that helps to solve this problem. But still, it can. If you're just an observer and you think, what a beautiful day it is, let's go walk by the sea, then by the time you get back from your walk, the place has gone nuts. It's weather that's very unique to many parts of the world. And it says that it was about to swamp the boat. Swamping a boat doesn't mean it just turns over. It doesn't mean the sail goes down. It means it starts to fill up with water, like a swamp does. It's wet. It gets wetter and wetter and wetter and wetter to the point you can't throw the water out fast enough. And so very soon, instead of being inside of a boat, you're really in the water. And a boat just kind of goes down underneath you. And Jesus was unconcerned. I think that would be a good way to say it. He was unconcerned. In fact, when it said they took him just like he was, I think that they're saying that basically he didn't take any clothes with him or anything else. He just went, you know, like he was. And so I think in his mind he was thinking, this is a good time while we're going across the sea to get a nice nap. And so he went up into the front of the boat and went in under the front of the boat and lay down on a cushion. And within a few minutes, he was fast asleep. And so they kept on their journey until this massive storm rolled in on top of them. And then they're almost swamped. And so they go and they wake him. And they said, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" That's very unique to Mark. The other gospel writers don't say it that way. You see in Matthew's gospel, the disciples went and woke him saying, "Lord, save us. We're going to drown." Luke records, the disciples went and woke him saying, "Master, Master, we're going to drown." Now, do you think that seasoned fishermen are going to go and find the guy in the front who's a teacher and a carpenter? That's his background, and say, what are they saying? "Make us a new boat, quick. This one's falling apart." No. They say, "Don't you care if we all die?" It's like saying, "Wake up and come and share our terror with us. You shouldn't be sleeping. You should be up here scared like we are." So it's not an emphasis of just simply telling them to get up and help us drown. He says, "Teacher, all hands on deck. Wake up. Get up here and help us." It's a whole different kind of emphasis than you see from the other two Gospels. It's the emphasis of a person who was desperate and needed someone else to hold a rope, someone else to bail some water. You don't have to be a fisherman to bail water out of a boat. If you're the person on the boat that doesn't have any experience at all, you find it very quickly that, guess what? I got this little leak in my boat, you know. So guess what you get to do all day? We used to go fishing with a friend of ours, my father's friend. He was a friend of ours too, but we'd go fishing with him. We'd get up at 4 o'clock in the morning, go up to Seneca Lake, or Seneca River. It's a lake now, but it was a river back then. And we'd go out in the boat, and I thought I was going to go fishing. My brother Rob and I were going to go fishing with Mr. Brooks and some friend of his. Guess what we got to do all day? Now, see, put your fishing rod down right over there, and here's a can. You might need this can because I got a little leak in the back of the boat. And so what are we doing? Literally all day. Throwing the water out. "Well, when are we going to fish?" "Oh, don't worry. We'll keep throwing that water out." All day long. These two guys with a can and a small leak. It was a lot of fun. It was a lot of fun going fishing with Mr. Brooks. Because we didn't need any experience. We just needed to help with something he needed to do while we were on our way. Very similar to what is being emphasized with Jesus. Get up and throw in a hand and help us. We're having some serious trouble. We're probably going down. So he got up. What did he do? He got up. It says he rebuked the wind and said to the waves, "Be quiet." Now this is, I can't imagine. I've read a couple of other accounts what the sounds of a storm in a boat, that you can't really hear each other. And if it's dark, you can't see each other. All you can do is feel things, like the temperature dropping radically and waves coming over top of the boat. And the feeling is that, you know, we're dead. This is over. And so it said that Jesus got up and it doesn't say he yelled at the winds and the waves. He just spoke. He just stood up and said little simple words. Peace. Quiet. Be still. Quiet. Be still. It reminds me of some of the other things that we've studied together about Jesus and the remarkable things he said at certain times in his ministry and how few people even heard him say things. He says to his disciples, for example, they're on their way to some feast, and he says, "Yeah, we're going to go down to Jerusalem, and I'm going to be arrested, and I'm going to be tried, and I'm going to be crucified." And their response is kind of like, "Okay, well, we're going to be late. Let's hurry." Because later they said, "We didn't even know he's talking about when he said that." Or that time when he said, "I'm the light of the world." You know, where did he say, "I'm the light of the world"? Well, the Feast of Lights in Jerusalem was over. The disciples were down in an inner place in the temple that was only lit by torches, down next to where the Sanhedrin's council room was. And there in this dark, dim place, Jesus says to 12 people, "I am the light of the world." And yet, it changes the whole world. But to them, at that moment, he's saying, "I'm the light of the world." You think, "Well, you know, there's a light there and a light there, you know. Okay, you're the master, okay." And so he stands up from being wakened. He just stands up in the stern of the boat and says, "Quiet. Be still." And I would doubt anybody even heard him. They didn't have to hear a bird going, "I said, be quiet. I said, stop. I said," you know, like we do. You know, we get in all kinds of some incantation, you know. We all the scriptures I have, man, they really work. I use these scriptures. Well, sometimes you can quote those scriptures. You can yell those scriptures. You can demand with those scriptures, and you don't get anything. Has that ever happened to anybody here? I remember when, back in the day, some people would say, "You know, that passage in Hebrews that says we walk boldly into the counsel of God. And so what we do in our prayer is we demand that God give us what we deserve because we have his word and he has to keep his word. We hold God accountable." I thought, man, that's powerful. That's powerful. But yeah, when I tried, it didn't work. In fact, all I got was it seemed like I was, you know, awakening some kind of lion or something. Jesus simply said, "Be quiet. Be still." Now, somebody obviously heard it. Maybe one of those, this young kid that was shuddering right next to Jesus. Mark. Maybe it was Peter. Peter was one that had no problem boldly yelling at people, saying, blurting out things. But someone heard this, even in the midst of this storm. And the result was, you ready? Amazing. Do you know what that word means? Amazing. Now, we say it all the time. In fact, I say it all the time. I try not to say it anymore. We had this discussion a few weeks ago. Amazing is not just simply, "Oh, that's really cool. That's great. That's amazing." I say, you know, today, you know, we went over to the place with Lucy, you know, this big, and we had soccer shots, and man, she hit this one really long shot and goes, "That's amazing." That's not amazing. That's interesting, and that's wonderful, and we like it because, you know, it's our grandchild, and she, of course, is going to be better than any of these duffers that are playing with the U.S. team. But amazing is when you see something that you can't comprehend. It doesn't register with you. It's so far beyond your ability to grasp that it causes a different feeling. It causes not a terror of the things around you, but now their terror turns to Jesus himself. He's the source of the terror now. And we see this huge, massive chasm of disposition between Jesus' attitude and the disciples' attitude. They're yelling, and they're yelling for him to get up, help us. They're terrified by this storm. And then it suddenly is, just suddenly, Mark also often uses this word over and over again, suddenly. Didn't mean that, you know, he said this, and then, you know, after about 2.5 hours, it got quiet, you know. You know, God healed me. Really? Tell me about it. Well, I was having this terrible throat, and I got really sick. I had a high fever, you know, and people started praying for me, and 1.5 weeks later, I was better. Oh, that's amazing! What a miracle! Right? No, amazing is when you say, My mother-in-law is sick in bed. She's really sick in bed. And you're not sure why they're telling Jesus this. It could be simply because they don't want him to think that no one's there to wait on them and him, that they're going to take care of it. My mother-in-law is sick. And instead of listening to him, she just kind of wanders back into the bed area, takes her by the hand, and says, "Get up." And she is completely healed of a high fever. And then she goes about starting to make available things in the house to them. And so what was their response then? They forget the mother. They're just watching Jesus. Who is this guy? I mean, hey, Andrew, Peter says, I followed this guy because you told me he was kind of special. But man, I didn't have any idea he could do this kind of stuff. And they saw him raise people from the dead. They saw him heal people who were sick. They saw devils of uncleanness being cast out of people. And as a result, there was a sense of amazement just being in his presence. Guards later would go to arrest him under the instruction of the Sanhedrin. The guards, Sanhedrin guard, would go to arrest him. And they come back with no Jesus, but they had this look on their face. And they say, where is this? Nobody ever talked like this guy talks. There was an amazement about him. And here, it's more than amazement. What experienced here is more than amazement. Why are you afraid, he says. Notice that they're afraid, right? That's the whole point, what was going on before. They are terrified by this storm. They're afraid times 10. And now, after he calms this storm, and he's still just standing there like, okay, I don't want to, you know, be disrespectful or something of the word, but I mean, was he saying, now can I get some sleep, you know? I was kind of tired. I want to go back and lay down some more. And here he is looking at these guys, and I don't know how wide you can get your eyes, but they are looking around at what happened, and it didn't take place in an hour or 2 hours or 3 hours. It took place like that. Just as soon as the gravity can pull those waves back down to a calm sea, that's exactly how long it took for this to happen. And they were terrified. They were terrified by what they saw. And Jesus said, why are you afraid? Don't you have any faith? What do you think of me? Do you think something like this is outside of the realm of who I am? Do you still not believe who I really am? I'm not just a teacher. I'm not just a trickster and somebody can work miracles like everybody's accusing him of. I'm not just somebody who has some powers I got from some incantation that someone said over me when I was 3 years old, blah, 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 you know, all the things we say. I am. The living God is present in me. That's who is before you. Do you believe that? Why are you afraid? Why do you still need faith? This is trivial stuff. When you're with me, there are no troubles. And these are little storms. They were terrified and each asked the other, who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. Notice this different comprehension. On the one side, they're terrified, and then they are not terrified because of winds and seas. Those are gone. Now they're terrified with a new terror, an internal terror, a terror of spirit and flesh coming into collision with one another within their own thinking and their own lives and their own minds. The Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Now, what does that mean? Well, people say, well, that means I got to have awe for God. Okay, well, go with awe. What causes awe? When we recognize that God is something that I can't comprehend. We think in terms of incomprehensibleness, holy other. When we see this is who our God is, He's not just the man upstairs. Jerry Lewis, I got lots of questions for the man upstairs when I get up there. I said, well, first of all, you're probably not going to even get up there. Secondly, you know, who do you think you're talking about? As if you can find your little things around you that aren't up to your expectations or your standards. You think those have to be God's standards. Who created God? You? They suddenly find themselves with a new definition of terror, of awe, of the fear of the Lord, of mystery and of holiness. It's not that they now figured something out about Jesus. Well, he can now look at what he can also do. But these men had been bull rushed by weather and a storm and lightning and wind and temperature change. And now in a second it has changed and they are beyond their ability to find out what happened. That's real mystery. That's real amazement. Not that I figured it out. Now it's really cool. I look at it and I can't make it work in my brain. It's bigger than me. It's more than me. Then you have true mystery. You have true holiness that confronts us. Even the wind and the waves obey Him. It's suddenly not winds that are terrifying them. It wasn't waves, it wasn't darkness, it wasn't temperature. Their terror was fixed on the person before them. He who was a sleeping man a few seconds before was now the one who had illuminated them to know that he was the Son of God. The Ancient of Days, the beginning and the end. The Alpha and Omega, the one who stood before Moses at the burning bush and said, I am that I am. The one who worked the plagues toward Egypt. The one that we see in redemptive history, person after person after person, being drawn into acts of God to the point where the psalmist says, praise Him for His mighty acts and praise Him for His excellent greatness. To conjure anything up. Well, if that happened to me, I'd feel that way too. What is our fear? How do you make yourself feel better about God or different about God? But what are the things that we fear? Would we be afraid if certain things in our life just kind of dwindled and fell apart? Would we fall? Would we acquiesce? Will we hold? Will we stand? What are we afraid of? This was not the greatest fear they would see. They would also experience a fear that was generated by something they didn't believe could happen. I have a feeling that when Lazarus came out of that tomb, and they realize that this person has power, not just over winds and waves and demons and so forth. This man has power over death itself. Paul talks about the last enemy that we all have is death. The last thing we fear is death. It has a sting to it that we can't quite shake. Let's have a fellowship today, and anybody goes back today gets to die. Raise your hands. There might be a line. We don't talk about death. We're fear of it. There's a fear, an innate fear of death, because except for the hope of eternal life through Christ, what we have is a fear that we think, because this is the end. And so we battle against it. Even when we know, we still battle against this great enemy, this last enemy, the fear of death. And they would also have a great fear because they came to believe through the mighty works of Jesus Christ, especially as they saw people being raised from the dead, that he had the power over death until he died. "I will never leave you," said Peter. "If all these other people leave you, I will never leave you," he said. Until he was in trouble, until he was in the grips of the opposition, until he was nailed to a cross and died. And you see those two Emmaus travelers? It's the most telling story. You just put yourself right in that position. After the death of Jesus Christ, it says that they're walking along their way. Their heads are down. They're walking along with their heads down. And it said Jesus came up and walked with them. He says, "Why are your heads down? Why are you so downcast? Why are your souls so down?" And they said, "Because we had hoped that he was the one." What's that mean? He was the one who had what he said, eternal life, forgiveness of sins, acceptance, and yet cleansing acceptance. We had hope that he was the one. Jesus shortly revealed himself to them and powerfully, instead of these two persons walking toward Emmaus with their heads down, they ran back that dozen miles or so to Jerusalem, saying he is alive, as he said. But only then would they know the greatest miracle, that he had not come to conquer the natural elements of winds and waves, but to save them and all who he came for from eternal punishment and render them to eternal life. Are you in that number? Christ has died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, for our sins. Are those now my sins? Or is that somebody's sins? Are those my wife's sins, or my husband's sins, or my mother's sins, or somebody else's sins? Are they my sins? Does that resonate within your soul that my sins are forgiven because of the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ? He has forgiven my sins. If you believe that Christ has died for your sins and risen from the dead, that belief is a miracle that the Holy Spirit has placed and is placing within our hearts today. That's salvation. Don't get lost in salvation thinking, "I got saved and I can do all kinds of good things to show that I'm a good Christian." No. Once we are saved, our message is about the one who saved us. Not about me being a better person. Not about things I do. And why are you a Christian, not somebody else? And I'm actually frozen as I listen to some people say, "It's because I've always been really this, that." I think, no. There's none righteous. No, not one. Least of all, the one I'm really sure about. I could be as sure about you as you want, but I am very sure that I've not done everything according to God's will and pleasure as far as his revealed moral will through the Ten Commandments. Are you sure of that? Are you still trying to figure it out, how you can slip a good one in? Now we become, instead of producers, we become reflectors of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. My trust and hope is that you believe that today. For he that believeth in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Do you believe it? Glory to God. Amen.